Welcome to this podcast from Harvest Community Church of Huntersville, North Carolina, where our vision is to make disciples who make disciples. I'm your host, Meg Robinson. On today's podcast, we hear a message from the preaching series on Genesis called Beginnings. This sermon shows the contrast between a life centered on serving God and one centered on material prosperity. Let's listen in to Senior Pastor Jerry Barber's message from Genesis 13, 1 through 18. Please don't show me the money.
Sometimes in American culture, a phrase will really take root and it'll be stated by someone, and then hundreds and thousands and maybe even millions of people will pick up that phrase and use it. So for instance, in 1984, the hamburger chain Wendy's had a promotion, and it was called, "Where's the Beef?" Right? You guys remember that from 1984. In 1996, there was a phrase in a movie called Jerry Maguire. In that movie, Cuba Gooding Jr. is an athlete, and Tom Cruise is a sports agent, and they're having these discussions about whether Gooding is going to stay with Tom Cruise as his agent. And there, this famous spot in it, he's asking, "What can you do for me? What can you do for me?" And he issues a very famous phrase that many of you have probably heard: "Show me the money." In fact, that phrase gained such traction that 27 different people or entities, right after they saw the movie, decided they want to go trademark it because they had a feeling it was going to go viral. And it did go viral. In fact, interestingly, one of the groups that wanted to trademark it was the people who made the movie, TriStar Movies, but somebody beat them to it. It was a guy who lived in Santa Barbara, California, named Hague Fisher, who was kind of financially down on his luck. And he goes to the movie, he watches the movie, he goes directly and applies for the trademark, and he gets it. And when he got the trademark, TriStar Pictures wanted to buy the trademark back from him, and at first he said no. And so he waited, and he waited, and their price kept going up. And up and up. And of course, you know, real estate in California is not cheap, but they paid him enough money that he paid his house off in California. And he eventually sold them the trademark back, and they offered him a job working in their intellectual properties division. And he's like, no, he turned it down. And so his struggling company, he gave up his struggling company and he started a new company designed to help individuals and people trademark names, logos, and phrases. All of that was from "Show Me the Money." Now, as we turn our attention to the passage that we're going to use today, Genesis chapter 13, verses 1 to 18, I want to turn that on its head today. And the title of this sermon is, "Please Don't Show Me the Money." And you'll see what we mean as we develop it. This is the story of Abram leaving Egypt. We've been tracing him along, and last Sunday we looked at the passage where he goes down into Egypt, and it's not a pretty sight. It's not a happy experience in the life of Abram, because he's afraid that some man in Egypt is going to want Sarah as his wife, and they're going to kill him. And so he concocts a scheme with her to lie and say, "Tell them you're my sister." Well, he does it. Little did he know that the man, the first man that would want Sarai, would be Pharaoh. And so she's taken into Pharaoh's harem with others. And yet, before ostensibly anything that could happen that would really mess up their lives and God's promises, God intervenes, and God sends diseases on all the people in Pharaoh's household. Pharaoh's like, "Wait, what's going on here?" He does a little research. He finds out. He gets angry at Abram, and so he sends Abram and Sarai away. It's a sad episode in the life of a great man. And now as we come to this chapter, this is right on the heels of that. Abram and Sarai are now leaving Egypt. And they're going back to where they belong, into the land of Canaan. And they're taking with them his nephew, Lot. And we're going to discover that as they come into these places, one of the benefits that was theirs is that they both were very wealthy. They became wealthy and they had a lot of flocks and herds. And there wasn't enough room for them all to eat. And so the different ones were kind of arguing with each other. And so Abram comes to Lot and basically says, look, Lot, you look around, you take any land that you want, and I'll take what's left. So let's pick up the story right there at Genesis chapter 13 and verse 10. Lot looked around and saw that the whole plain of the Jordan toward Zoar was well watered like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan and set toward the east. The two men parted company. Abram lived in the land of Canaan, while Lot lived among the cities of the plain and pitched his tents toward Sodom. Now the people of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram after Lot had parted from him, look around from where you are to the north and the south, to the east and the west. All the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Go. Walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you. So Abram went to live near the great trees of Mamre at Hebron, where he pitched his tents. There he built an altar to the Lord. Now, the way I want to attack this passage today is by pointing out two major contrasts in the passage, and then we'll follow that with some important questions. So here we go. Contrast number one is between Abram's lack of trust in Egypt versus his trust in Canaan. Abram went up from Egypt, and boy, was he glad to get out of there. What seemed to be maybe a mild deception in his mind almost turned to a huge disaster with Sarai in the court of Pharaoh. God allowed them and created a way for them to escape, but it was there in Egypt and on the way to Egypt that Abram's lack of faith was exposed. We see a huge weakness in Abram. He resorted to deception. You know what happens? I love this about the Bible. The Bible just paints the pictures of the characters just like they are. Sometimes we have these visions and ideas of these people in the Bible that they are invincible and they are very different than we were. But the truth of the matter is, in many ways, they were just like us. Abram was a mixture. Yes, he was a man of faith. And yes, he was commended for being a man of faith. But guess what? Abram was flawed, just like you and me. Abram was imperfect, just like you and me. Abram had moments of closeness to God and great success with God, but moments of doubt and deception, just like you and me. Overall, he was a man of faith. In fact, he had trusted God in Haran enough to leave his homeland and to leave his family to follow God to who knows where. It was to the land that God was going to show him. But Egypt had been a temporary lapse, not a permanent lapse. Abram was, as Kent Hughes calls him, a paradoxical mixture of self-centered reliance and trust in God. Now, let's see what it says. Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev with his wife and everything he had. This is verse 1. Lot went with him. Abram had become very wealthy in livestock and silver and gold. In spite of all the negative that happened in Egypt, God still allowed him to become a wealthy man. And he gathered more and more livestock and silver and gold. We learned last week, camels, other things. Verse 3. From the Negev, he went from place to place until he came to Bethel, to the place between Bethel and Ai, where his tent had been earlier and where he had first built an altar. There, Abram called on the name of the Lord. I don't think for a minute that Abram is wandering aimlessly. I don't think he's just going and now saying, all right, where do we want to go? Let's see, where do we end up? No, he goes right back to the place where he started spiritually. He goes right back to Bethel. And what did he do at Bethel? What great thing happened at Bethel? At Bethel, Abram had built an altar for the Lord. Now that doesn't sound that significant to us just reading on the surface, but in that context, that was pretty significant because there weren't altars around that land. Those people didn't know God and didn't love God. They believed in multiple gods, and it was a really pagan, horrible environment. And in the middle of all of that, earlier Abram said, I'm going to build an altar for God. I'm going to take a stand for God. I'm going to take ground for God. I am going to worship God. I am going to pray to God. That's what he did before. He goes to Egypt. Now he's coming back. He's escaped from this deception. And what happens? He goes right back to Bethel. He wanted to rekindle that spiritual spark that he had lost. I don't think it's accidental at all. So let's call this first contrast of the lack of trust that he had at one episode to the trust he now is exercising in God. Let's just call this a contrast in faith. It was a contrast in faith. Now, as we attempt to not only understand God's word, but we attempt to apply it, let me just ask you a question. It's there. It's there on your outline sheet. Let me put it on the screen. Where do you need to trust God more? Where do you need to trust God more? And I want to give you a minute right now to just reflect. You might want to close your eyes. You might want to bow your heads. But just ask the Lord, where do I need to trust you more? I'm going to take a minute without my saying anything to give you a chance to reflect on that. Father, as you reveal things to us, I pray that all of us will respond well to you this morning. Well, there's another sharp contrast that comes. In fact, it may be the main contrast in this passage. It comes to the surface in verse 5, and that is the contrast between Lot's focus on acquiring versus Abram's selflessness. Let's walk through that part of the passage beginning at verse 5. Now, Lot, who was moving about with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, but the land could not support them while they stayed together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to stay together. Now, this was not an unusual situation. Canaan had neither vast watering sources or grazing areas. So here, is this company of people, in fact, two companies of people together, that need for their animals to have a place to graze, and there just wasn't enough room where they were. And so verse 7 tells us what happened. Quarreling arose between Abram's herders and Lot's. There were other people living in that land. The Canaanites and the Perizzites were also living in the land at that time. So it's not a surprise that Abram and Lot, who loved each other, were part of a conflict. Abram had all of his, he was wealthy, he had a lot. And Lot also had a lot. That's not in the notes. Lot had a lot. But I don't think Lot probably had as much as Abram. That's just a guess based on the sweep of the several chapters. Nevertheless, there were a lot of animals that needed to be cared for. And so it wasn't an argument initially between Abram and Lot. It was between the herders, the ones who were taking care of it. Oh, no, I want that. No, you move. No, I want this. Ah. And so it created tension. And they knew something had to be done. What's surprising is that it wasn't famine, it wasn't poverty that tested Abram and Lot. It was prosperity. Sometimes we think that, oh, if people don't have much money, if they struggle, then there's going to be really big problems with them. It's going to create division. Maybe more often, abundance creates division. Money creates division. Wealth, abundance. Talk to any inheritance attorney and you'll hear sad stories of families that argue and are ripped apart by things like this. Well, let's see how Abram is going to respond to the test. Verse 8. So Abram said to Lot, "Let's not have any quarreling between you and me or between your herders and mine, for we are close relatives. Is not the whole land before you? Let's part company. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left." Wow. What words would you use to describe Abram here? Maybe words like unselfish, magnanimous. Abram was the older man. Abram would have had every right to say, "Now look, Lot, you know, it's important. God's made these promises to me. And it's really important that I get preserved. So I'm going to take this spot and hopefully you can find a good spot over there somewhere." That's not what he did. He just said, Lot, look around. You go that way, I'm going this way. You go this way, I'm going that way. Back in Egypt, Abram was completely concerned for himself. That's why he had Sarai lie, his wife lie. Because he was concerned for self-preservation. But it seems like he's learned a lesson. And now he's becoming more concerned for others. What about Lot? What values are driving Lot as he makes his decision? Well, verse 10 says Lot looked around, saw that the whole plain of the Jordan toward Zoar was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. Now, because Bethel was located on a hill almost 3,000 feet high, it had a great vantage point to look out across that plain and take a good survey of it. And he saw a lot of possibilities. But there's a little menacing statement that the NIV puts in parentheses that's going to let us know that maybe this isn't going to turn out so well. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot looks. Doesn't give us any indication that he's concerned about Abram. He's concerned about equity. or he's concerned about morality, he just looks and he says, oh, that looks good and it's well watered. And even the language in verse 11, so Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan and set out toward the east. The two men parted company. Now, if you have been reading Genesis up from Genesis 1 to now and paying attention, you know that east is not a good direction. It seems like every time a person or group of people are moving away from God, it's towards the east. So, for instance, Genesis 3:24. In the Garden of Eden, after Adam and Eve sinned and God wanted to preserve them and keep them from eating of the tree of life, drove them out of the garden. It says, 3:24 says, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. In Genesis 4, Cain kills Abel. And it says, so Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Genesis 11, when they build the Tower of Babel and they want to make a name for themselves and build it to heaven and not be separated, not obey God's command to go fill the earth. They wanted to stay together. Verse 2 says, as the people moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. Lot could have had a portion of Canaan. He could have looked there in Canaan, it seems like, but he moved to the very edge of it toward the east. That's not the right direction. Scripture does not state right here that Lot sinned from the outset. But Randy Alcorn's warning is poignant. He says, immorality is the cumulative product of small indulgences and minuscule compromises, the immediate consequences of which were at the time indiscernible. Let me repeat that. I think that's worth hearing again. Immorality is the cumulative product of small indulgences and minuscule compromises, the immediate consequences of which were at the time indiscernible. Lot's going that way. This looks good. Verse 12, Abram lived in the land of Canaan, while Lot lived among the cities of the plain and pitched his tents near Sodom. Lot technically is no longer in the land of Canaan. The eastern border, the easternmost boundary of the land of Canaan is the Jordan River. And he's getting there and getting there. And later in the passage, and certainly by the time you get to Genesis 19, you know that Lot is not in the land of Canaan anymore. He's left God's promised land to go to this land that looks good to the eyes and it's well watered. I mean, it may be good for me materially, but the people of Sodom were very, very wicked. And Lot pitches his tents there. In fact, verse 13 says, the people of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. We don't know if not Lot knew that when he first started in that direction, but certainly the closer he got, the more he had to see what was going on. But he still pitched his tents toward Sodom. He inched closer and closer. Sometimes we make the mistake of thinking, how close can I get to sin without really crossing that final line? And it's not a good idea to try to get as close as you can. It's a better idea to stay as far away. Some things are not worth the risk. Kent Hughes describes Lot as the kind of man who would certainly choose heaven over hell if given the choice, but not heaven over earth. Material prosperity was the bottom line. So let's call this second contrast. We saw the contrast of faith between the lack of faith that Abram had in Egypt and the faith he now has in Canaan. Now between Lot and Abram, let's call it a contrast in values. It seems like Lot valued acquiring for himself. And Abram valued worshiping God and loving God and letting others have the first place and the best choice. Do you see how different they are in this whole process? In fact, this isn't on your outline, but I created a little chart to illustrate the differences between Lot and Abram. I think Lot's question was, what's in it for me? Whereas Abram believed God will provide for me. And he was selfless. And he was magnanimous. Whew. I've been nervous all week about pronouncing that word. For Lot, there is no mention of worshiping God. There's no indication that Lot is interested in being a part of a house of prayer or building an altar. But Abram certainly is building altars everywhere, and he worshiped God. Lot seems to be driven by material prosperity. That's his filter. Whereas for Abram, financial security was not number one. Now, again, the issue is not money or wealth, because both of these men were wealthy. So the issue is not whether or not they had wealth. It's what was their view of wealth and what drove them and what motivated them and what were they willing to do to get it. We might say that Lot was living by sight and Abram was living by faith. That Lot focused on the things that are seen, whereas Abram focused on the things that are unseen. If you go forward into the New Testament, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul the Apostle writes some poignant words about the whole issue of possessions. He says, godliness, 1 Timothy 6:6, godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Not money, but the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But you, man of God, flee from all of this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. And then later in the same passage, in verse 17, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasures for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. 50 years ago, college freshmen were surveyed on what is very important to you or essential. And the box that said being well off financially was checked by 42%. Just a few years later, that was repeated and the numbers had risen to 78%. It's estimated that advertisers spend more than $12 billion a year to reach the youth market, and that children will view 40,000 commercials every year. A couple of years ago, Zogby conducted a large benchmark poll in which respondents identified, they asked them what are the problems in American culture, and they identified a large percentage identified greed and materialism as the number one problem in America. But you know what was interesting? Almost nobody thinks they're greedy. Oh, greed, yeah, greed, materialism, but they don't see it in themselves. Show me the money. Show me the money. Show me the money. That's the mantra in our society. Show me the money. What's in it for me? That's why the title of this message is, please don't show me the money. Let's be reminded by this story that life is not about materialism. It's not about the well-watered plain. It's not about always what looks best to us. It's about worshiping God, and it's about serving Him and blessing other people. God blessed Abram so that through Abram, others would be blessed. And the greatest way, without question, is that the plan of salvation came through Abram and all of those who are in his descendants. And if you're a Christian today, you're in that plan, you're in that line, and God has blessed you. And the greatest way, He wants to bless the rest of the world, whether that world is on your street or in your neighborhood or in Nigeria. The greatest way is by sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. But He has also blessed you financially so you can bless others financially. How do we know whether or not we're materialistic? It's so hard in this society to know that, because it's so much. It's the air we breathe. And most of us have to be honest with ourselves and say, how influenced am I? How affected am I? Joe Stowell. Suggested a good test. He said this: the real point of materialism is not how much we have, but what has us. It's not what we hold, but how tightly we hold it. Not what we have, but how we got it. The test of materialism is whether our goods have made us proud or grateful, self-sufficient or God-sufficient. So again, today, as we want to not only understand God's Word, but apply God's Word to our life, let me ask you another question. Where do you need to change your focus from acquiring to generosity? Let's take a minute and let you reflect on that question. Lord, we read your scripture earlier from your own teaching, how the abundance is not the measure of our lives. It's not the abundance of possessions. We see very clearly two men that approach things differently in this text. Lord, help us to be like you in this, we pray in Jesus' name. Well, as valuable as it is to point out the contrast between Abram and Lot in this chapter, the most important question, I believe, or questions, if we're going to keep the big picture of Scripture in mind and not just look at this as a moralistic lesson, we can learn moral things from it, but we always want to keep the big picture in mind. We always want to ask, what's really happening here? What's going on here in the sweep of Scripture? So we ask the first question, what is God doing? What is God doing with Abram and Lot? Why is this story here? And how does God's sovereignty show itself up? Well, if we keep going through the passage, now we pick up in verse 14. We've seen all of this. We've seen Abram and Lot. We've seen Abram giving the choice. We've seen Lot choose the wrong thing and move towards Sodom. And we know eventually, if you've read ahead, you know that that's not going to turn out well for Lot. So what's God doing in all of this? Verse 14, after all this happens, the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had parted from him. It's very interesting that it happened after Lot left. Look around from where you are to the north and south, to the east and the west. All the land you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth. That doesn't sound too good at first, except you understand now the analogy means, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Go walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you. Wow. This happens after Lot leaves. Now, God is coming back to Abram He's going back to his earlier promise. But he's advancing on it. And he tells him, go walk everywhere. Everywhere you walk, I'm giving you that land. This was like a symbolic action of legal ownership. If you walk on it, Abram, it's yours. So verse 18 says, Abram went to live near the great trees of Mamre at Hebron, where he pitched his tents. There he built an altar to the Lord. Hebron was 20 miles southeast of Jerusalem. Did you notice that here at the end of the passage, at Hebron, Abram does the same thing he did at the beginning of the passage when he comes back in at Bethel, and he builds an altar. He built an altar to the Lord. One commentator says, the aroma of worship has enveloped the whole passage. Abram's encounter with Lot and his response were worship from first to last. So we would say that God, first of all, is continuing to bless Abram as he promised in chapter 12. God said to Abram, I'm going to bless you. Doesn't look like. I mean, that could be challenged now. I mean, Abram's not saying, oh, God's going to bless me, so I got to hold it all for myself. No. Abram trusts God and says, look, Lot, take what you want. And yet, in spite of all of that, God is still blessing Abram. Secondly, God is continuing to work out his plan of salvation. Now, Lot is a potential obstacle to that plan, even though Abram may not realize it at the moment. God had promised to give Abram a land, and yet now this land, there's not enough room even for his own herds, his own flocks to eat, and they can't get along. Think about how God is at work behind the scenes, like God always is at work behind the scenes. While these men are going through this, Abram has no knowledge of how it's going to turn out. He's just being, I'm going to try to say it again, magnanimous. Lot says, oh, I'll go over here to the good, well-watered plains. And after Lot essentially gets out of the way, God comes back to Abram. Now, I don't think Lot knew, or Abram knew, there was no way that Lot's move toward Sodom was going to turn out to be terrible like it did turn out. We'll find out in upcoming chapters that Lot ended up becoming the father of two lines of people that were thorns in the side of Israel, the Moabites and Ammonites. God is at work using these human decisions to advance his purposes, to know that he is going to issue salvation through the line of Abram. He's going to make a great people through Abram, a nation through Abram. He is going to bless him. And everyone who blesses him will be blessed, and those who curse him will be cursed. Well, that's what God is doing. Let's ask one more question. How does this point towards Christ? What do we see about Jesus in this passage thousands of years before he actually lived? And as we answer that question, that will help us understand how the Old Testament is not, the Old Testament was written to the Jewish people originally, but it also still is an important document for Christians today. If you don't preach the Old Testament without a view towards the whole Bible and how it preaches towards Christ, and I know there's different amounts of time and focus and emphases on any given message, but if you don't have that perspective, then you miss something because it's part of the Christian Bible. And I would say this, Jesus is the ultimate model of unselfishness. I've talked about Abram, and he was unselfish. But Abram was just a man, and he failed at different times. And yet this points towards the one who ultimately gave up everything for us. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, Paul writes, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This passage shows us the path to a life of worship. Abram lived a life of worship from start to finish in the passage. Everything about it was worship for Abram. The path to a life of worship is this: focus on God and others rather than self. Focus on God and others rather than on yourself. In The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, C.S. Lewis introduces us to a selfish, greedy boy named Eustace Clarence Scrub. While he's in Narnia, Eustace finds the dragon's lair and he starts filling his pockets up with treasure. He stuffs his pockets with jewels and diamonds. And then Eustace falls asleep. But when he wakes up, he's no longer a boy. He's a dragon. Later, we find out that, you know, these greedy desires that he had transformed him into a dragon. And we find out that the only way to turn back into a boy is through the help of Aslan, the great lion, who is the picture and representative of Jesus Christ. Aslan tells Eustace, basically, you've got to remove your dragon skin. And so he starts trying and he starts peeling it off. And yet, no matter how hard he tries, he's still a dragon. And so finally, Aslan says to him, you can't do it for yourself. I will have to undress you. And so when Eustace surrenders to the pain of Aslan's cutting into his skin and removing it for him, he becomes free. Now, we saw a lot today focusing on material comforts. We talked about the danger of materialism and the danger of greed, and that's one sin, but there are many sins. It could be pride, it could be lust, it could be anger, it could be hatred, it could be murder, untruthfulness, it could be any sins. And the message of the gospel is this: we're all dragons. And some people think, oh, okay, if I'm not going to be a dragon anymore, I'm going to just start peeling off the layers of skin. I'm going to be more truthful. I'm going to be more honest. I'm going to be more selfless, etc. And they start trying to peel things off and they be good. They become, quote, good people, and they try to become better, and they go to church maybe and are confirmed and baptized. And the truth is they keep peeling and peeling and peeling, and we keep trying and trying and trying. But we're still dragons. We're still sinners, and we need Aslan, we need Jesus Christ to peel it off for us. And he can and he does, and that's what the cross was all about. That's what the cross was all about. Jesus said, I will take it for them. And when he does it, he died for us. He was buried. He rose again 3 days later. So that all who receive him are free and transformed into the people that God wants us to be. Romans 5:10 says, if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life. I hope that today you're not trying to peel your dragon skin off, but you're trusting Christ. And as he has already transformed you, those who have done that and are following him, I hope that today the challenge of faith, the challenge of the value of unselfishness and not just acquiring, but giving to the Lord and giving to the Lord's work and giving to people in need, that you'll be people who say, please don't show me the money. Let's bow our heads together, please. I'll give you just a minute. I gave you a couple of minutes to reflect along the way, but let me give you just one more minute to reflect and respond to God. To thank Jesus for who he is and what he's done. And to cast your lot with him, either today for the first time or again. Jesus, we are amazed at what you can do. You are our Savior. You are the one who has freed us. You modeled for us unselfishness. And while we are thankful for human examples like Abram, and we can learn from him, ultimately we look to you. And I thank you that you're in every believer here. And even if they have, right now, if they are temporarily wandering down into Egypt, that today will encourage them that it's just a matter of looking up. I would say that to any of you. If you're in Egypt, God wants to take you out. And he wants to help you. And he will. Just trust him. Lord, help us to trust you. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Thanks again for joining us today from Harvest Community Church. This podcast is also available on our website, harvestcharlotte.com. Please go there if you want to send a question or comment, learn more about our ministries, or find out about how you can donate to support the podcast.